Well, good morning, everyone. I'm very glad that you're here. I'm grateful for it. Whether you're a visitor, in which case you are certainly welcome, or a sort of visitor who's here for family, or a regular, we should all be grateful to come together. It is a good thing to be with God's people, people of like-minded faith, to come and remember our Lord and to share in His blessing. And I know that it's not always easy to make it for whatever reason, or easy to make it through a three-hour service, but it is worth it. And there are those in other parts of the world who cannot worship because of the place that they live. And there are people here in our community who can't make it for health reasons or something. And so because you're here, I'm grateful for that. And I'm thankful to God for how He's blessed us. Let's be grateful for that this morning. The title of our lesson to start is Divine Intervention. This is a phrase that gets used in everyday language, usually to express something being impossible. You might hear someone say something like, yeah, I don't know if he's ever going to get that job done. It probably will never happen except for divine intervention. You know? And what do we mean by that? We mean that it's not ever going to happen unless God steps in and makes it happen. Usually it's to say that something's impossible or just unlikely to happen. We might be hearing this phrase with the way the Razorbacks football season is going, something about divine intervention, needing that perhaps. But this is something that's based on fact. A lot of the phrases that we might use, I don't really mean that much, and maybe don't have so much spiritual significance. But this is one that is based on fact. Why do we say something about divine intervention? Well, it's because that throughout the entire history of the world, we know that the God that we serve is one who intervenes at times. In fact, I'll tell you this morning that all of human history and all of the history of God's plan to save humanity is a history that's marked by God stepping in to fix things. As an example, let's start with Isaiah 35. This is just to give you an impression of what I mean by this. Isaiah chapter 35. If you're someone who is not a Christian and you're here, or maybe you're someone who's been raised by Christians, but you've not really made that your own faith yet, you can wonder a lot about who God is. What is God like? What does God do? And this is maybe one of the fundamental things to know about God, is that God is a God who made the world beautiful and good and righteous, because He is those things, and who can fix things that are broken. When God steps in to fix something, He can accomplish it. Isaiah chapter 35 is a poetic display of this. Look at the start of the chapter. The wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. And the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool. The thirsty ground, springs of water. The haunt of jackals where they lie down. Grass will become reeds and rushes. What does this tell us about God and who God is? There are times in our life where we might look at something and say, that's just impossible. You know, whatever task needs done is not going to get done. Whatever problem is in this situation, it's not going to be resolved. The examples here remind us of the ministry of our Lord Jesus, verse 5 and 6. You see someone who's blind, someone who's been blind their whole life since they've been born. You look at that person, they say, there's nothing you can do about that. You know, you've been dealt a bum hand. You're just going to have to deal with that. But not so with the Lord. Things that are impossible for us, God can step in and fix it. And one of the fundamental things to know about God is that who He is one who makes good things and can fix broken things. God is not content when the world is broken by sin to say, well, you know, it's going to get what it deserves. It's going to fall apart, and that's just fine with me. God cares too much. He loves too deeply. He will not sit back and watch it be destroyed. He says, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to step in and make things right. It's the God that we serve. He's not distant. He's not far from us. The burning sand in the wilderness. If you've ever been to the desert, you look out and you see a desert and you say, I bet a forest will grow here one day. Well, no way. It's impossible. Won't happen. But with the Lord, all things are possible. And it's because, as is our theme for today, God is a God who intervenes. And what we're going to do this morning for our lesson is we're going to step through the story of humanity. We're going to look at the whole Bible as one piece and notice that all throughout, God is the Creator and the Redeemer who intervenes. He interjects Himself into the world to fix things that have become broken. And so, if you want to start, we're going to be beginning in Genesis chapter 6 here in just a second. I'd like to offer a word of comfort before we start it. I get anxious. I get nervous when someone says, in this sermon, we're going to be covering the whole Bible. It's like, oh my, you know, like you start checking your watch and things. I do that. This is not going to be laborious. When I say step through, I mean we're going to be going at a pretty good clip. But it is very helpful at times to step back and see things in the big picture. Part of the temptation, I think, for any preacher is to say a lot and talk a lot. And it's like, well, we're going to do a series on this, and we're going to spend a sermon every couple verses. It's like, we've been in the book of Ephesians for 5 years now. It's not my intention this morning at all. There's a time and place to really zoom in, but there's also great value to be had by stepping back and looking at the big picture. And that's what we're going to do this morning. What I want you to know before we start is this, and just keep this in your mind for all the passages we're going to look at. There is a pattern throughout all of Scripture, and it goes something like this. When God's good world gets messed up, God suddenly and violently intervenes, both to destroy the rebels and to vindicate His faithful people. This is going to happen over and over and over and over again. And it's what we hope for ourselves in the future of what God will do. But this is the pattern. God's world gets messed up. That's not a technical term, but it's broad enough to catch everything. The story of the world, the history of the world, begins by God speaking the world into existence. You're going to see, I've got some just wonderful artwork up here today. This tree is going to be Eden for today. This is our representation of the Garden of Eden. God makes the world and it is good. It is good, it is good, it is good. It is orderly, everything has its set place. And when God makes the world, He blesses it. That God has a positive disposition to the things that He's made. It's not neutral. He makes the world good and beautiful, and he says to his creation, be blessed, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God wants what is good for his creation. But it does not last. You'll notice the snake there. The next thing that happens is his first children, Adam and Eve, the first people, they're given an opportunity to trust God and obey him, or to choose their own path and disobey God. They're not concerned about what God says is right and wrong. They're going to decide for themselves. I think I know what's best. I think I know what I ought to do with my life. And it ruins everything. It ruins their relationship with each other. It ruins their relationship with God. And now they don't get to live with God. They don't get to have a life of blessing. In fact, they're cursed. And the ground is cursed. It's not going to be easy to survive. You're going to work by the sweat of your brow. And even reproducing and filling the earth, which should be a blessing, now it's labor and it's painful. And now you're going to die because you've sinned against God, and he is the fount of all life. The whole world is like shattered, and everything is affected by their sin. And what's worse is it does not stay contained. It'd be one thing if Adam and Eve chose their path, and then their children said, you know what, we've got to do better. But they don't. As the generations continue and continue, everyone chooses to go their own way instead of trusting the Lord. All of them decide to disobey God. And so sin multiplies more and more, and death increases more and more. Until finally we get to our first intervention. Genesis chapter 6, read with me in verse 5. Genesis 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made the man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created on the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I've made them. And Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's heartbreaking to read this passage. You know, different children are wired differently. I don't know where you fit in your family, but you know, some children, you've got to spank them quite a bit to get the message through. You know, they've got some kind of problem that way. You've really got to work hard to get messages into them. And others, I had a little sister like this. It's like you frown at them a little bit, and they completely melt. And we use that, you know, phrase sometimes in English is, what's worse than, you know, my parents being angry at me is my parents being disappointed. And God is angry here at the flood. There's no question about that. But I do want you to see the sadness that comes as we read this passage. That the Lord, who created everything, and he made it good and beautiful, and he wants what's best for it. He's there with them every step of the way. And the Lord is heartbroken. The King of glory, you know, God eternal, says, I regret what I've done. This is all horrible. It's like, it's heart-wrenching to read these words. But as we look at this first intervention, I want you to remember the pattern that we had on the screen earlier, that when the world gets messed up really bad, as we read here, wickedness multiplied. The thought of every person was just evil, evil, evil. No one wants to serve God. No one wants to do what's right. God is going to suddenly and violently make things right. And this is something that is repeated over and over. And this action of judgment, when God steps in and he intervenes in the world, it accomplishes two purposes. It's judgment on the wicked who have been messing up his world, and it's vindication for the righteous. It's not that God comes in and he does one thing to judge, and then later he does one thing to save. That one event does both of these things. And this is what we see in the flood. He says, I'm going to blot out all life that I've made. I'm going to get rid of the sinners who are making such a mess of all this. But what does verse 8 say? It says, but Noah found favor in his eyes. And what is God's plan with the flood? What is he going to do? Look at Genesis chapter 17, or chapter 7 and verse 17. God's going to send the flood, but he's going to save Noah and his family. Genesis 7 and verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered up. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out everything on the face of the ground, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heaven. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him on the ark. What does God do when he intervenes? He says, all of these rebels have destroyed the good thing that I've made, and I'm going to fix it. And when he sends the flood, it's like, which goal does it accomplish? Does it destroy the rebels? Well, yes. Does it save Noah and his family? Yes. It accomplishes both of those things. But God does so swiftly. He gives time for warning. And we read about Noah being a preacher of righteousness. But no one seems to have been convinced. But what we see at the start, and we'll see it moving forward here, that we cannot forget is that our God is just, and that there is a part of God that is not to be trifled with. In the pattern, the way I wrote it on the screen is God will suddenly and violently intervene to make things right. And that can make us as New Testament Christians a little uneasy. And maybe not. If not, you know, forget whatever I'm about to say and just you stick with what you're already thinking. But if it makes you uneasy, you know, we think about Christ and you read the Gospel of John, it's like Christ is the good shepherd and the sheep know his voice. It's like, that's my Jesus, you know. Jesus says, let the children come to me. You're like, that's my Jesus. And certainly he is. And there is no tender heart like the Lord Christ. But our Lord comes for judgment. And his wrath is not something that we can downplay or think that we can avoid just because, well, I think God is nice. You remember the final admonition in the book of Hebrews? It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What does God do when the whole world is just enveloped in sin and rebellion? He says, I'm going to get rid of all of them. Every single one of them has got to go. That's the God that we serve. And we need to understand the severity of God's judgment. And so also to appreciate his grace to us, that he is ready to forgive these things. And so this is the first, maybe, example of this, that God steps in when things get really, really bad. He says, we're going to fix it. And so he starts over, and he blesses Noah and his descendants until eventually we find this is a great representation of Abraham and Sarah and their child of promise, Isaac. God calls the man Abraham, and he makes him these great promises to give him a great family of descendants and a land to call their own. And ultimately, he says, I'm going to bless the entire world through your lineage, through your family. And that family grows and grows, but eventually they find themselves as slaves in the land of Egypt. If we look at Exodus, the beginning of the book of Exodus, God's chosen family are facing threats of extinction. They had come there for refuge from a famine, and now they find themselves on the brink of destruction. Look with me here. This is Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape. And so they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. The Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. And so they made them ruthlessly work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick, all kinds of work in the field. And all their work was ruthless as they made them slaves. And finally, in verse 15, the worst part. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you will kill him. If it's a daughter, you'll let it live." This is where God's chosen family find themselves. And this is similar to what we saw with the flood, although it's on a smaller scale. That God's world is severely messed up. That his people are in trouble. We got people enslaving others, making their lives bitter with hard work, trying to eradicate them until finally they resort to killing of children. It's like things could not get worse for God's people. And what do they do but call out to God? In chapter 2 and verse 23 of Exodus, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." The Lord is not distant from his world. And when his people cry out for help, the Lord hears them. And perhaps you're familiar with the great Exodus. What does God do to save his people? Well, God intervenes. He comes down and himself works great works to save his people. And what do we find? But like with the flood, God is going to judge the wicked and save his people in the very same day, with the very same action. Exodus chapter 12 now, verse 29. You know the final plague of Egypt. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go and serve the Lord as you've said. Take your flocks and herds as you've said. Be gone and bless me also.'" What does God do when sinners are terrorizing the world that God has made? What does God do when his people cry out for help? God intervenes. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't say, "Well, there's nothing I can do about it," or "I'm too busy," or "there's not enough time." The Lord steps in and he says, "I'm going to deal with the wicked. I'm going to save my people." And he does so suddenly. He does so violently. And he does so to save his people. Well, that family, they come out of Egypt, and they continue to grow and grow until they're their own nation. They come out of Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai and receive the law. God says, "This is how you're going to live a holy and righteous life." And they come to the promised land. You can tell it's the promised land because there's a happy sun and trees and things are good. It's the land flowing with milk and honey. They find themselves ruled by kings. There's a glorious time with King David that shows us what it's like when there's a man in charge who fears the Lord. Protects his people. It's a glimpse of what things might be like if things were the way they should be. But it does not stay that way. Eventually, the kingdom splits. God's people regard each other as enemies, and they go after idols. They start the same pattern again of choosing their own way rather than serving the Lord, thinking that they know what's best. Until eventually, there comes a time where there's enough. Read with me now in 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. Year after year, as kings come and go, they keep pushing further and further away from God. They decide to serve idols and oppress the needy and afflicted. And God warns them time and again by his prophets. He says, "Turn back. There's still hope now if you'll come back to God." But they won't have it. Until we come to the conclusion of it all. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 11. This is the last king of God's people. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck. He hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. And all the officers of the priests and all the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following after the abominations of the nations. They polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. Look at verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, and there was no remedy. And so he brought up for them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword, and in the house of their sanctuary. He had no compassion on young man or young woman, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. It talks about how he came in and burned the temple down, killed so many people in the city, and carried the rest off as slaves. And you see here at the end of 2 Chronicles the heart that God has for his people, that he says to them over and over through the prophets, verse 15. He's persistent. God is not unpredictable or capricious, where it's like, well, all of a sudden God's angry and I don't know why he's angry and he gave us no chance to make things right. God has given time and time and time and again, saying, you can still change. You can still change. You have to change. I don't want to have to do this. But they won't listen, and they won't have it. The way that Jesus says it in the book of Revelation, I gave them time to repent, but they would not have it. Till finally there's nothing left to do but judge them. And God destroys his own people. They're sent into exile until they can come back and return to the land, rebuild it, but it's not the same. And then we're waiting for the next one. What's the next time when God's going to intervene suddenly and violently to make things right? Well, he's not going to fix a nation that's afflicting his people. He's not going to judge his people for their sins in the next one. The next time that God intervenes, it's not to judge his people, but to save them. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter describes how the Lord, to save his people, not from some kind of outside problem, but from the true problem of his people, what is on the inside, the sin that lives in their hearts. God comes down and he intervenes to fix it, not by violently dealing out judgment on humanity, but by himself becoming a human and taking that violence onto himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When God says, I'm going to fix the real problem, he doesn't lash out in judgment against his people or against the enemies of his people. God allows the judgment to fall on himself. He allows the violence to be enacted against his own son on the cross. He bears the sin of the entire world and pays the debt that all of us owe so that we might be able to be righteous. So that God can say the debt has been paid and you are forgiven. God's not a God who sits in heaven angry at all of us, angry all the time, just ready to strike down whoever would stand against him. God is patient. God wants to forgive. and God has gone and moved heaven and earth, suffering himself so that we might have an opportunity. And so what do we wait for? This is obviously where we find ourselves as God sends his Spirit to the apostles and builds the church that's meant to go to the entire world, the gospel. What do we wait for? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're waiting for this last intervention. What's going to be the last time that God steps in and says, I'm going to have to fix this? When is God going to do that? Look at 2 Thessalonians 1 in verse 6. This church has been suffering. They've been persecuted for their faith. And Paul says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that at the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one more time that God's going to intervene in the world. There's only one more time, one more chance, where God is going to step in and say, I have to make this right. It's when the Lord Jesus returns. He ascended to heaven. He's going to come back one day. And we ask ourselves, well, what's Jesus going to do when he returns? Is he going to come back to judge the world, the sinners, or is he going to come back to save his people? Well, what has been the pattern every single time? That when God intervenes, he does both. And that leaves us to make a choice today, while we have time, as God is patient and patient and patient. When Jesus comes back, there's going to be two options. Are you someone who has rejected the Lord? Who, just like everybody who has come before you, has said, I think I know what's best. I don't care what God has to say. I'm going to do what I think is right. Or are you someone who says, the Lord has always wanted what's best for me. The Lord knows what is good and what is evil. He knows what is life and what is death. He's done so much, everything for me. I'll trust in him. I'll obey him. There's only one more intervention. And when Jesus comes, there's not going to be any more chances. You've lived your whole life, and every single day is an opportunity from our God. Every single day is the patience of our God, who gives us time, who loves us enough to give us compassion. And so we wait. It's just like the first thing we started with the flood. Peter says it was like a normal day. 2 Peter chapter 3. People were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until God intervened and did something. You live your whole life and it's like, well, nothing's happened yet, you know. Seems like everything is going just like it always has. Surely I'm safe. Surely I can do whatever I please. But the day will come. It'll come when no one expects it. And for God's people, it is the salvation we have always waited for. We can rest from our labors. And that is good news. For those who are still rebellious, time is up. Wherever you're at this morning, there is hope while we're alive today. And you need to make it right. If you are not a Christian, you need to be before the Lord returns. We can help you with that. If you believe the gospel, if you repent of your sins, confess his name and are baptized cleansed of your sins. We can be here for you. If there's anything we can do to help. We have an opportunity now. If you stand, come to the front while we sing our invitation song.